What a blessing to sing together. That was an encouragement to my soul. I was ministered to. Well, that 8-year-old kid that I talked about in the last hour is now 40. 40? 40. Okay. 40. I have to be helped. He is my oldest son, for those who do not know. And I can say that I never would have imagined that he would be where he is today. And I'm thankful to God for that. God has blessed us and my family. This last week, I've had been able to be with 5 of my 8 children for a number of days this last week. And I am thankful for all of my children. There's a sense in which there is a, you know, I can say that I don't typically use the word I'm proud of my children, because I just for some reason that grates at me to even use the word pride and proud in reference to human beings. But y'all know what I mean when I say that. You know, I'm proud of my children. Maybe I'm thankful that God has preserved their lives and has been merciful to them. And I'm abundantly thankful and humbled that He would save one and call him into the ministry. And so back in 2015, I had to ask Joshua the date. I thought it was 2015 that we ordained him to the gospel ministry here and sent him forth to pastor in Kentucky. And he's been there since that time, laboring in the Reformed Baptist Church of Elizabethtown. And God has blessed the work. They've been through a lot of trials. It's a new work. And so there's been a lot of, there's growing pains in newer works. And, you know, there's pains in every work. I mean, every church, there's pains, there's difficulties, but there are those growing pains that especially are felt in new churches. And they have felt those, but they have been encouraged in recent months. And I'm thankful for what I'm hearing that God is doing there. And so it was a help for me not to have to prepare for preaching today. It allowed me to sort of relax this last week and enjoy my family, which I typically do not do. And that was a blessing for me. And so I'm thankful that Joshua is willing to preach today, put the pressure on him. So let's ask the Lord to help. And Joshua, you come and minister God's word to us. Father, we want to receive what you are pleased to give us now. We wait upon you for it. Speak to our hearts, I pray. Make your word alive to us. Give a calmness and a clarity of mind to your servant to be able to speak your truth in love for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
I don't know if he's trying to make me emotional or not, but as I look over my life, I am incredibly grateful for a godly father. And I hope that you children, maybe especially you teenagers, are thankful for godly parents. I am bivocational and I teach middle school, and the overwhelming majority of the population in this first world country are not growing up like you are. They don't have parents that care for them like your parents care for you. And so it really is a blessing of God that you've been born into a Christian household. I appreciate that first hour. Well, the church in Elizabethtown, Reformed Baptist Church of Elizabethtown, sends their greetings. My fellow elder wanted to make sure y'all knew that he said hi, and he's actually in quarantine this week, and we have a young man mentoring for the eldership who has everything on his shoulders today, and so if you remember the name Tommy Higgins, remember to pray for him. If you would, turn in your copies of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If there is a title to be applied to this sermon, it would be imitators of God. No small phrase. And it's in keeping with a lot of different phrases that we find throughout the Scriptures. Be holy, for I am holy. All right, that comes to mind. Let's look to the text. For context, I want to start in verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. This is in chapter 4 of 31. I'm sorry. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we come to your word in this hour, Lord, that you would keep us from error. There are many ditches on either side that we could fall into, and I pray, O God, that we would stay true to your holy word and your word alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So there's a lot of talk in Christendom, and has been a lot of talk for many, many years concerning the Christian ethic. You can go back to the apostolic fathers. You can go back to the early church fathers in the first few centuries of the church's history and find them dealing specifically with Christian ethic. If you go to a Bible college or you go to a seminary, you will find in preparation for the ministry, you will take at least one class entitled Biblical Ethic, maybe multiple classes entitled Biblical Ethic and Christian Ethic. So many works out there on the issue of ethic. There's a lot of error out there concerning Christian ethic. There are ever with us, ever present with us, men who would say that there must be a codified list for the Christian ethic. And there are others that would say we need no guidance at all. What does Paul say? That's what we're interested in. We want to know what the Holy Spirit, by the hand of Paul, says concerning the Christian ethic. And really, we're right in the middle of it here in our text. Such a fundamental part to developing our understanding of the Christian ethic is allowing what we find in the text to inform our thinking and our reasoning, thereby affecting our action and our practical Christian walk. And what do we find? Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. This is a gospel imperative. The very first fruit that we see when we are faced with the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And it seems to me, as I consider God's Word, everything else, every other part of those fruit that we see that are listed, love, joy, peace, whatever, everything flows out of this Christian gospel-centered love. And so we must allow the agapeic Love at the center of the gospel to be the lens through which we encounter the world and one another. This agapeic love, this selfless love, this serving others. My life is all about God and others' love must inform everything that we do. I have been told recently by several that this idea is too ambiguous. I beg to differ. It's not ambiguous at all. It's clearly defined, as we will see today. Dear Saint of God, there can be absolutely no understanding of the mystery of the gospel of Christ without this love that we find in our text. There can be no Christian unity without it. There can be no spiritual strength grown and exemplified in life without this love. There is no newness of life without it. An auspicious, a conspicuous, a prominent Christian life cannot be realized by any follower of the Lord Jesus Christ without this gospel-centered sphere of love. We cannot really say that we are following the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, Him, our perfect example in all that is life, Him as second Adam who did that which first Adam could not do, that which we cannot ourselves do. We cannot say we're following Him without getting this right. Paul sums up the life of the Christian by stating, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." How can that be? Has any man seen God? No, we are to be imitators of God as dear children according to the example of God's perfect revelation of Himself through the person and work of Christ Jesus. What do we find very early on in the Gospel of John? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And so immediately when we tie verses like that to scripture like this, we are confronted with what theologians call the law of Christ. We serve Christ. He is our King. He is our Shepherd. He is our perfect example. In the text before us this morning, Paul does what he so often does. He uses the simplicity of contrasting two things to help illustrate to us, regardless of what we think about ourselves, we're more simple than maybe we consider ourselves to be. And Paul knows that about the human mind. And so he gives us these contrasting things to help in our own minds glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and put within us a desire to follow Him and put off the old man. And so, what does it mean to be imitators of God as dear children? Let's start there. Literally translated, this first verse of chapter 5 could be read this way. Be becoming, therefore, imitators of God as children beloved. Immediately we are struck here by our love being motivated by the fatherhood of our Redeemer God through Christ Jesus. A beloved, a well-beloved child is a child who desires to meet the love of a father with love and a desire to imitate their father, to follow after their father. Myself, as an 8-year-old child, the motivation behind that question was, quite honestly, not God, but my father, because I was a beloved child. And I wanted to match that love. And that's a good thing. But as we grow in the faith, as we get older, as we are able to handle the meat of God's Word, right? Our thinking can tend to change. I was thinking that as you were speaking to the children, our thinking can tend to change. And we get wrapped up in all of these things that sometimes they just don't matter. Other times they really affect the way we relate to other people in a negative way. We've got to be careful with that. It's age old for religious people. We see it in the Pharisees, right? And before we start casting stones at Pharisees, it's natural for us to have a desire to do the exact same that thing that they do. We live as though God needs our approval. We live as though God needs our help. I was recently reading a book on a theology that I sincerely disagree with. I love my brothers in Christ that hold to it, but I sincerely disagree with them. And one of the reasons I disagree with them is because they'll make statements like this. The church is not the kingdom of God. The church is the earthly institution that will bring about the kingdom of God. Dear saint of God, that's heresy. We don't help God with anything. We don't help God establish a kingdom. He's doing that himself. We don't help God by making sure that we keep everybody else in line. That's not what we find here. That's not what we find in our text. What we should be struck with immediately, again, is that we are well-beloved children. And as well-beloved, blood-bought children, we must be a people that are seeking to mimic our Father in heaven. The word translated, in fact, imitator in the New King James, I think it's followers in the King James, but the root word of the Greek that is used there is the word from which we get mimic. It should come as no surprise to anyone who is familiar with the Scriptures that our great example in word and deed is God, who has been perfectly revealed to us by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in asking the question, what is the Christian ethic? The real question that is being asked is not whom we are to follow, but how we are to follow Him. Volumes have been written on it again, but for the apostolic writers, what we find in Scripture, that the answer to the question of the Christian ethic wasn't ambiguous at all. It was very plain. It's we ourselves that seek to twist God's Word so that we can puff ourselves up. I say that because I've done it, and I'm not unique, and neither are you. So we are to mimic God our Father and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ as He has been revealed through the Gospel. Paul clearly states that our imitation of our Heavenly Father is to walk in love. We are not to be a people who feign love. It's not enough to say, I love you. Proof's in the pudding. It's not enough to say it. It's never enough to say it. We must act it. We are to be a people who order our lives according to the uniqueness, the otherworldly, gospel-centered love. A love that transcends our own wants, our own desires, our own goals. This is a love that requires us to look past ourselves and our own good and toward the good of God's glory and the good of others around us. The selflessness of the love Paul is writing about is a love which was perfectly revealed to us through Christ Jesus, the Son, even as the Father chose Him to do so. One cannot know how to order their lives according to this gospel-centered sphere of love without thoughtfully, intentionally considering the example that we have in Christ. And so what does Paul state? He states that Christ loved us, that Christ gave Himself for us as a sweet-smelling aroma, a sacrifice before God. And the basis for what He did was His love for God and His love for those that His Father had given Him as an inheritance. Us. Paul states that Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Immediately, I think we should be struck with the humbling truth of Christ's own selfless love for us. And this is well spoken of throughout Scripture. The gospel-centered love revealed to us in and through Christ is such that we can take no other lesson away than that this love is not about me. It is ultimately about the glory of God, even as that love is expressed towards those who are so undeserving. I cannot help but think about the passage in Philippians, one of the most impactful passages for me has been this text. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Are we expressing that type of love in our life? It's to be our mind. It's to be the way we think. It's to guide our every step. Are we living our lives in that manner? In His perfect love, expressed through His life and work here on earth, Christ Jesus loved His Father unto perfect obedience and loved us unto His perfect sacrifice for us. This gospel love is a love that requires humility of spirit and selflessness in action. There's a reason that God gives much grace to the humble but resists the proud. One is operating under love for self. The other is operating under that mentality, that lens, that paradigm that God deserves all the glory and others are better than me. The mind with which Christ traversed this life on earth is the same mind which is to be in us. We are to possess and cultivate within ourselves that same mind of the Christ, a humble and selfless desire to obey the God of our salvation and to love others around us in a conspicuous and obvious Christian manner. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient. Listen to this. This is from Titus. Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What were we once before? We were all those things that so often we find in ourselves now fighting against, at least we should be fighting against, and we see that we should be putting off malice and envy and hatefulness, disobedience, serving our own lusts, our own pleasures. And we find in Christ our example, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. There's the gospel. That's the gospel. Through and in Christ Jesus, we have been included into this sphere or community of divine love. And as a result, we have been included in the requirements and command of our Savior for all those for whom He came, He died, and He rose again. What do we find? Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We are adopted as children of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the children, as the heirs of this inheritance, we've been included in this great divine community in such a way that we should never think in any terms other than love for God and love for others. Those are the two great tables of the law. We always want to talk about the law in terms of do's and don'ts. And certainly there is that present there. There are things that the Christian should not do. There are things that the Christian should do. There's both the positive and the negative aspects of various commands that we find throughout Scripture. But what Christ is most concerned about is not just the outward action. He's concerned about the motivation. He's concerned about the heart. What is motivating you, dear saint of God, in your selfless service? What's your motivation? One only has to go to Matthew chapter 5 and very quickly find that it's not just not doing something or doing something. It's what's in the heart. What's your motivator? Love for God and His glory, and then love for others as yourself? Or are you worried about what everybody else thinks about you? Now, we need to be careful that we don't cause others to stumble. But that's all done out of love, isn't it? What does Christ say? In John chapter 14, 21 through 24, He says this, "He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. And I will love him and manifest Myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves Me, and He will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." He's speaking, of course, in reference to the Holy Spirit. "He who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me." Now we go down to John chapter 15, and we read this, "As the Father loved Me, I also have loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is My commandment." Listen, your King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is giving a commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, that sounds simple. Oh, it's not. It's not. I was telling you, one of the things, it seems that, well, for one, we like to get tied up in all of the various disputes and systematics and all that stuff. But when you come to the scriptures and the plainness, the things that are plain in scripture, what you quickly find is over and over and over again through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts, through the apostolic writings, the epistles, all of these things. What you find over and over and over again is them expounding the command of Christ. That you love one another as I have loved you. The command of Christ Jesus is reaffirmed by the apostolic writers time and time again, but most well known is that which is written by the beloved apostle, John. He says in 1 John 3, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." You often hear, well, as Calvinists, I don't know if I'm one of the elect of God. How do I know if I'm one of the elect of God? How do I know if I'm truly saved? That. You see how we like to confuse things in our mind? Well, I've woken up with a checklist that I've got to complete today so that I can remain close to God. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't Christian disciplines that we are busy about, but if all are you doing is ticking off a box, a checklist, you're not really selflessly serving Christ and others. You're actually serving yourself. Actually, you are your own idol. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. He's our example. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's a biblical definition of agape. Love. Looking back to the words of the Savior, in John chapter 13, 34 through 35, we find this: "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you are dressed in a certain way." If you wear a head covering in church. No. Yeah, you keep on going with that list. We all know them. If you have love for one another, everyone's going to know that you follow Christ by the love that you have for one another. If the Christian life is not steeped and grounded in the love we are commanded to possess and cultivate, then we are nothing more than sounding brass and clanging cymbals. Brother Aaron brought something from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this past Wednesday evening. And I knew what I was going to be speaking on, and I thought, oh, I guess this is something we need to hear about this week. When you think about sounding brass and clanging cymbals, I would suggest if you've never been to a symphony, do it at least once in your life. When you walk in to the room, there's people milling about, and there's kind of this hush murmur in the crowd as they're finding their seats. And the orchestra is up on the stage making just clamorous noises. The strings, the brass, the woodwinds, the percussions, everything's being played at the same time. And it sounds like a ginormous, chaotic mess. And then the conductor stands up to the podium, and you hear, well, I don't have a piece of wood, but, and you can hear it throughout the room, and everything goes silent. The crowd goes silent. The orchestra goes silent. He raises, and he begins. And there's this sweet, depending on the symphony you're listening to, sometimes you immediately hear the sweeping of the strings and how gorgeous and melodic it is. And or you hear the brass and the woodwinds announcing something, and then you hear the percussion all plays together. And it's the most beautiful, sweet thing you've ever heard. Dear Saint of God, personally in your own life, if there is a lack of love and there is a constant bitterness or anger or ill will towards others, you are an instrument being played out of tune and useless. Church, if you are not loving one another, it's a chaotic mess. But the minute we begin to take seriously the command of our Lord Jesus Christ to love one another, it's the sweetest thing on earth. Everything comes together. And the gospel is exemplified as a beautiful thing before the world. That's how important this is. The Christian life is revealed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to be a life that flees self-willed and selfish actions for that which clearly exemplifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to live lives ordered after and in pursuit of giving our lives up for the gospel-centered good of those around us. We are to live lives in the same vein as John the Baptist. I must decrease and he must increase. Not only that, we should have that view of one another. Because you see, we recognize in those around us the Imago Dei, the image of God. But for the Christian, what we see present is the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we are to think of others more than ourselves. Better than ourselves, because we see that Christ Himself purchased them and put His Spirit in them, and we recognize in them what we've got. I often say, churches are so often kind of this hodgepodge of people. Outside of the gospel, if it were left to us, our own flesh, we would never, ever, ever be friends, some of us. But because we have a unity in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have a vested interest in the kingdom of God together and one another, the relationship grows in almost a miraculous, unnatural way. It's a beautiful thing. This idea of humility and meekness, we can't have biblical Christ-centered love without humility and meekness. It can't happen. And this idea of humility and meekness within the gospel-centered life and community of love is no small thing in Scripture. And it was in fact prophesied about. Everything I'm saying right now, everything we find in this writing of Paul, the gospel, this idea of gospel-centered love, humility, peace, all of this was prophesied. All of this was foretold. One of my favorites comes from Zephaniah. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. Oh, everybody should say amen to that one. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in the midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Everything we find in the Christian ethic was prophesied about. This gospel-centered and agapeic love that Paul is pointing us toward is clearly contrasted by the works of iniquity. It has been said that pride is the birthplace of sin both within our hearts and our minds, and that's true. Pride, boiled down, is self-worship, self-idolatry. I am more important than you. And so any pride that we possess within ourselves is the thought that everything is for and about us as individual. Pride reigns within the Western Evangelical Church. All you have to do is walk into a Lifeway. Do they even have, are they even still have brick and mortar? I don't know that they do. But when they did, you'd walk into Lifeway and you would see these verses like, these life verses. My favorite one was, it came from Jeremiah. I know the plans that I have made for you. And people would say, yes, he does. And I would say, you know that that verse in particular is talking about God's judgment, right? But that's kind of the mentality of so many. This book is about me. Church is about me. My family is about me. And none of that's true. Western rugged individualism is absolutely antithetical to a gospel-centered church. We can talk about that later. And so, when we come to understand what pride is, we come to easily see that it's the antithesis of this gospel-centered love in which we are to dwell as blood-bought children of God. And it's really pride is a stark contrast to Christ Jesus Himself and His example for us in His humiliation at birth, in His ministry on earth, and in His death. The love contrasting list of sinful behaviors given to us here by Paul begins with fornication and uncleanness that finds its root within fleshly lusts and covetousness. And there's no doubt that Paul is referencing illicit sexual behavior outside the bounds of the created order of marriage. But let's look at the heart here, not just the action, because the action has its birthplace in the heart. He's speaking not just to illicit sexual behavior. He's speaking to the impurity of lust and the covetous actions that one commits in disregard for what God has defined for each individual in regard to our actions with one another and acting out upon physical desires, natural physical desires, within the bounds of the marriage relationship. And there's really no more potent example of pride and selfishness and self-worship and self-idolatry than coveting that which has not been given to you. The uncleanness which is here expressed by Paul literally means acting upon the impurity of the motives of lust. Covetousness of this sort can only be described as the fraudulent behavior by one who is motivated by greed and self-love. Our abstinence from all sexual impurity is not simply over something that we pass over as a given. Of course, that's true. Let's move on. But it's something that is warned about even to the saints within Scripture, because the lust of the flesh itself is a powerful enemy. It can affect the way we think and interact with others. It can affect the love that we have for others. And what do we find in 1 Thessalonians 4? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Dear saint of God, the quickest route to the holy life, the quickest route to holiness in living,
is our love, our putting away pride, and engaging in selfless service. Paul writes in verse 3 of our text, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting the saints. If we are people who have found the Christian ethic to be grounded and rooted in the love of the Father and the love of the Son toward us in the good news of the gospel, then we are to be a people who live lives in continual negation of that which our old man so desires. We are to be a people, having found contentment in the love of God toward us, serving Him through not only our continual rejection of base and animalistic lust of the flesh, but we do so in such a way that our continual negation of the lust of the flesh is the conspicuous, the obvious labor of our lives as we live out our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is to be at the seat of everything. I do not engage in sexual misbehavior or sin because I love God and I love the wife my God has given to me. Our conspicuous Christian life within the sphere of gospel love is not simply because we put off, again, the base lust of the flesh, but we are recognizable followers of Christ Jesus because we put off self-spotlighting behavior. This one hits home. We live in a self-spotlighting generation. Boop, post. Consider this with me for a moment. Paul writes this, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Part of conscientious, conspicuous Christian living within the gospel sphere of love, this agape, selfless service love, picking up my cross, denying self love, necessarily means that we live lives of Christian meekness and modesty, not simply in deed, but in how we communicate with those around us. Literally translated, the second portion of Paul's contrast to Christian lives lived after the example of God our Father and God the Son could be read this way. Continue your conspicuous negation of obscene behavior and speech. Flee from buffoonery. We need to bring that word back. Flee from buffoonery and speech that is ridiculous but amusing. Quit low and base joking that only serves to gain yourself attention. These things are not becoming of a saint of God, as these things distract from the glory of God and sets the attention of others on ourselves. You see, if we are living within this gospel-centered love, this gospel love paradigm, if you will, if we're viewing everything through that lens, then we want to lift others up, not ourselves. We want to bring attention to others, not ourselves. More importantly, we want to bring attention to the glory of God and not ourselves. Our actions and our speech should always be such that we eschew attention in an ever-growing effort of ours to see God get all glory, all laud, all honor. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And the fact is, there are a great many scriptures that we could turn to that point us to the sobriety of the Christian life.
Our sobriety in faith and action is not simply a stone-facedness. That's not what's being talked about. We are to be a joyful people, right? That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. If you constantly go around looking like you're mourning somebody who recently passed, and that's just your demeanor in life, I would suggest to you that you take seriously the fruit of the Spirit, joy. But our sobriety and faith and action is not simply a stone-facedness, but a seriousness and a right-mindedness concerning the gospel and what our lives are to be in light of God's revelation to us. Our every action, our every word ought not to be measured on whether it is expedient to us, but whether or not it is expedient for the sake of the gospel. That's the litmus test when we speak to one another. The litmus test is this expedient for the glory of God, the gospel, and for my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? The saint of God in Christ has a goal in imitation, in mimicking our Father in heaven. Our goal is Christ Jesus' promised inheritance in us and our promised inheritance in Him. He is ours and we are His. Or we are His and He is ours. Those who are dominated by their own desires, regardless of how dressed up in religion it is, are those who have no place in the gospel sphere of love in which we are motivated by the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Listen to what Paul says in verse 5, and we're going to end here. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Ultimately, anyone who names the name of Christ and yet never sees deliverance from self-willed service, self-promoting behavior and speech, ultimately the pride of life, is someone who will never see the great inheritance stored up for the people of God in Christ Jesus. One who has never been delivered from self-love and worship is one who cares not for conspicuously living out selfless service to our King and doing so through selfless service toward others. If you live life under the assumption that this book is about you, heaven would be a horrible place for you. Because heaven's all about God. Heaven's all about Jesus Christ. Heaven's all about us serving Him in perfection. Oh, wow, I can't wait for that. I just got goosebumps. I can't wait to love perfectly. And us living out love in our lives, this gospel-centered love in our lives, is a testimony of the great hope that we have, isn't it? Really, what we're seeing here is that in order for us to imitate the love revealed to us through Christ Jesus' own example to us, we must be a people who are finding joy in our own self-denial. That is antithetical to natural reasoning. That doesn't make sense to the natural fallen mind. But do we find joy in our selfless service for one another? We must be a people who, having found the love of God in Christ, are willing to die to ourselves daily for the sake of our witness to the world of the power of God in the gospel. Think just very quickly for a moment of the cross of Christ. Because that's at the center of this. In selfless love for His Father in heaven and for all those for whom the Father had given to Him, Christ gave Himself up to die the death that He died on the cross. We too are called upon to take up our cross, are we not? We're told by Christ, take up your cross and follow me. Die to self. For whom do we take up the cross to bear? Practically, what does that look like? You know, on these truths I stand. I'm willing to go to the max for various systematic theological points. And there are a lot of people who are. Some of it doesn't make sense to me. There are a lot of hills that people are willing to die on. But are you willing to give your life for the brother or sister sitting next to you? That seems to me to be highly important. I think of Polycarp, 86 years old. He had been a disciple of John, the Apostle John. And the church was begging him to leave. They knew he was coming. I mean, he's 86 years old. He's not getting anywhere fast. And he said, no, I'm going to stay right here. And they come. He invites the soldiers in, feeds them, and gives them refreshment and prays with them. And they take him to jail. And as he's standing there getting ready to be executed, 86 years old, you know, he makes the great famous claim, 80 and 6 years I have served my Lord Jesus Christ, and he's never, I mean, as a paraphrase, never disappointed me. But you, one of the biggest reasons, and the whole reasons we have the second epistle of Polycarp is because his desire was to be an example to those around him, those that he served, those that he ministered to. His love was so great for his fellow man that to get him to shut up and stop preaching the gospel and stop praying, so they were fearful that he would change the hearts of the crowd. They had to kill him in the middle of a prayer. That's how great his love for his fellow man was. Is our love that great? I don't know that mine is, but we ought to be thinking about that, considering that. In preparation for this message, this thought struck me. And this is poignant, especially in the day and age which we live in, where there's growing, ever-growing grumblings against Washington, D.C. and the civil magistrate and all of these things. Be careful with all that, guys. Do you know for whom Christ died? When you pass people on the Riverwalk or wherever you are in San Antonio work, do you know whether or not they're Christians? I mean, you may. Better yet, they may not even be saved yet, but they may be one of God's elect. We better be careful how we treat others, everybody. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. A life consumed with imitating the Father and obeying the great command of our Savior to us is a life that has little time for that which would grieve our Father in heaven. A life that is consumed with the well-being of others is a busy life, because we live in a broken world. Let's get busy, brethren.